need that glass of water that you often bring us, so thanks. Let's just bow again in another moment of prayer as we start this study. Lord, thanks for the opportunity to gather. We thank you for the love of Christ that brings us here and makes us one. We thank you that we can return that love through our obedience to him and through our worship of him, through our love for one another. And so help us to learn, Father, from the lessons of your word this morning, what you want us to hear about our relationship to the Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and our relationships to one another as well. We pray these in Jesus' name. Amen. No, not that. So never mind. There we go. All right, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 to 33. We've just read them, and I don't intend to review the reading there, because I think we're all pretty familiar with it. You didn't know you were coming to a wedding service this morning, did you? It felt a bit like it with the songs that we sang and the passages that were read, very commonly read and sung at weddings. And so it feels a bit that way this morning. But I thought we'd must just take a little bit of a different tact on it, but perhaps we'll get to some of that as well. I wanted to start out with a math review question. Now, it's back to school times. The kids have all gone out, so they don't want to hear this anyway. But here's our math review. You know, when we get to September, end of August, and we have to start remembering what we learned in the previous year, speaking about the kids now, it must be tough, eh? You've forgotten all this summertime goes by. So I thought we'd start easy here this morning, okay? We just have the math review, see if we remember what we learned. And we all know the answer to this one, of course. But it's a little different in the scripture today. So the title of my talk is When 1 plus 1 equals 1. So already we've got our math question a little bit puzzled. So how does 1 plus 1 equals 1? We all know that 1 and 1 is 2. But according to Paul, the two become one, as we just read. Well, how does that work? It's sort of like divine math, I guess. We used to have new math when I was in school, but now this is a different yet different kind of math. Divine math, when the two will become one. Paul says this is a profound mystery, as we just read in our text. The idea that it's a mystery is it's something that's not really fully understood. We don't really have all the answers. How that can be? How can two become one? How can a group of different people become one? How can the Christ and his church become one? And that is what Paul's working with. How can two people, husband and wife, become one? Paul says that's a profound mystery. It's deep. It's something that we could think a lot about and that we should think a lot about. And it's not really fully understood by our logic. It's something beyond that, something that we go into when we understand more of Christ and his love and the purpose for that. Well, I'd just like to highlight for you that one is an important number. And we've seen that throughout the book of Ephesians, and I've just picked a couple of readings that we've already talked about that might highlight that. This theme of oneness or unity is, I think I've been understanding it more as we've read and studied Ephesians this time than I've ever really picked up that before. That Paul's heart was in making people one together under Christ. Let's read Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verses 14 and 16. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. And if we wanted to go on into the next couple of chapters, Ephesians 4, some verses from there, verse 2, Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to be to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And I didn't count how many ones there are and unities there are in what I've read, but there's a lot. Paul liked those words, and he stresses them frequently in this little letter to the Ephesians. So one is an important number, and we saw that already as we looked at chapter 5 and the verses that we're thinking about. The two will become one flesh. But Paul says in this chapter, he's talking about the church. He's not really presenting a marriage counseling course here, but he's using marriage to illustrate the fact that there's a oneness in the body of Christ. And the marriage picture is a picture of that, what we have in Christ. Or is it that what we have in Christ is a picture of what our marriages should be like? The two are so closely related, it's sort of hard to sort it out. So what is said here is really, Paul says, I'm talking about the church and Christ. But what he says about marriage certainly has great application for all of us who are married and have spouses. So there's a lot to learn in this little section of verses. It starts out in chapter, or in verse 21, with the words submit to one another. But that's really the end of a sentence that we heard about last week as we studied this book. And that really was part of what chapter 5 begins when he says, live a life of love in chapter 5, verse 2, as just as Christ loved us. So the theme of living a life of love continues on right through and actually goes on into chapter 6, because although verse 21 is the end of a sentence of the previous section, it's the beginning of the introduction to another section. So it's really an important connecting verse. And connects a lot to verse 18, but it says, be filled with the Spirit. There's a number of participles really used in the original, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns, singing and making music in your hearts, Lord, giving thanks to the God for everything in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord, and submitting to one another. So they're all tied into being filled with the Holy Spirit. That's how we can accomplish that. I'd like to spend some time talking about that idea about submitting to one another. Verse 21 is a really key verse in this passage then. How does it work? Is it a mutual thing? Like many have said, well, submitting to one another is that I submit to you and you submit to me and we all submit to one another. And husband submits to the wife, wife submits to the husband. Is that really what Paul is meaning? And we read one of the verses earlier in the chapter, where in chapter 4, where he says, bearing with one another. There's that one another again. And there's another verse, I didn't read it, but in verse 32 of chapter 4, be kind and compassionate to one another. So is this just a restatement of what Paul has been saying in chapter 4, that we should now submit to one another just as we should be kind to one another? Well, yes and no. Can I say that? It's a little different than that. If we compare, say, be kind to one another, or bearing with one another, which is holding one another up, these are actions which you can equally do to each other. You can be kind to me, and I can be kind to you, and that's what Paul is commending us to do, asking us to do. But the act of submission doesn't quite work that way. It's hard to imagine that I can be in authority and also be submissive. How can you do both of those things? So It's a little bit trickier to understand. Submission is a one-directional event, whereas being kind is a bi-directional thing. You can be kind to each other. So how is this all going to work out? Well, the context gives us a bit of a clue. If we look down the passages, Paul's talking first of all to husbands and wives, and then he, in chapter 6, going into the next Sunday's talk, is talking about parents and children, and then employers and employees. And each of these represents a group where there's a group that one group is called to be submissive and another group is called to lead with love. And so that's what I think what is meant probably by one another in this case is that means some to others. Indeed, that pronoun that's used in the Greek, one another, can be used either as one another or some to others, or as the King James Version puts it, one to another. So just moving the word to after the one, instead of to one another, one to another. So this subtle difference is, although it's the same pronoun, it can be used either way. If you really wanted to see the extreme example of that, you could look at the pronoun in Revelation 6:4, where it's men slay one another. So that would mean if they were both, if it was a bidirectional thing, one would kill one and the other would kill the other one back again. I mean, I guess the knife's going to have to cross in the middle or the gunshot. So it doesn't mean that, you know, the same action will be repeated by both parties. Sometimes it can be a unidirectional thing where some men will kill some other men. And in this case, some of us will submit to others. But how then did I say yes and no to that question? Is it mutual? Well, it's yes in that our roles are changing. Some roles are submissive and others are authoritative. So at times we may be in a role where we are submissive, and at other times we may have to lead. And we can see these roles changing as we are in various situations. So sometimes we're called to submit to our fellow Christians, and sometimes we're called to lead them in love. And it's just depending on the context of your situation as to where you're going to fit into this. But lest we forget, the main reason for doing this in the first place is out of reverence for love. That word reverence is fear, and that seems like a harsh word to use, but it means an awe-inspiring admiration, a love for Christ, an obedience to his wishes. He said, "He who loves me will keep my commandments." If we love Christ, we will obey him. We will submit to him. The same is needed in our situation among each other. We need that love and concern for each other. But it's because we love Christ, because we fear him in a holy fear, in an inspired admiration type of fear, the respect that we have for Christ. Well, this talking about different roles got me thinking about different activities that change and when you submit and when you are in leadership. So I put up a bunch of examples here. There's a coach with his hockey team. If you can imagine, then the coach becomes a player on another team. He's now the one in submission, and the other coach is his head. There's a teacher and some students. There's a flight attendant and some passengers. When we're sitting in that seat, we're under the authority of those in charge of the aircraft. And if we wanted to get up and fly the plane, maybe it would change their role. But, you know, that's the way it is. The judge in the courtroom who's in authority. I was thinking a bit about in medicine, sometimes we as physicians practice in the ones that work in hospitals. Anyway, we're under the authority of executive leadership of the hospital, those who are in charge of running the hospital. We submit to their wishes in terms of, you know, schedules and use of materials and things like that. But if that executive becomes a patient, then suddenly the roles are reversed, right? They're going to take direction from their physicians. And so you can see how sometimes we're called to submit and sometimes we're called to lead. I got thinking about other things, and I'm thinking about the conductor in the orchestra. And we had the strings playing this morning. That was very appropriate for this illustration. So an orchestra has a conductor, right? So he's the the one who's leading and the members of the orchestra are following. I don't know, some of you have an opportunity to work with Matthew Jones. Hallie sits in his orchestra, and some of us have sung under his direction, and it's quite a treat, really, to experience that. They're planning to sing the Messiah again, so if anybody wants to experience that again, you want to enjoy singing that piece by Handel and praising the Lord at the same time, you're welcome to come out this year and join Matthew's group again. But there's an orchestra that I had heard about called the Orpheus Chamber Orchestra, I think in the United States, and they don't have a conductor. They work without a conductor. Central to its distinctive personality, I'm reading this from Wikipedia, is its unique practice of sharing and rotating leadership roles. For every work, the members of the orchestra select the concertmaster and the principal players for each section. These players constitute the core group, whose role is to form the initial concept of the piece and to shape the rehearsal process. In the final rehearsals, all members of the orchestra participate in refining the interpretation and execution. So here it is. In different pieces, the orchestra appoints different leaders. So in this piece, this person's the conductor. And the next piece, it might be the cello's the conductor. The next piece, the bassoonist might even get to be the sort of the leader. So it's submitting to one another, but it's not at the same time. There's a shared role change throughout the thing. So I just thought I went to the website and pirated their video. I'm sure I didn't ask for permission, but this is their advertisement, so I'm sure they won't mind a little exposure to the. So enjoy listening to the Orpheus Chamber Orchestra.
I wish that the foot would be more grand and more, you know, dignified. Just one of those. 101. Or 101.
The Orpheus model is never boring. The idea of Orpheus is that we take symphonic repertoire, play it with chamber music techniques. And what that means is basically that the musicians take over the role of the conductor.
Each one of us is as responsible as a conductor for having an interpretation, knowing the score, and being able to discuss those ideas with your colleagues. That's something that's very unusual in an orchestra setting.
While it's very exciting, it's also a real challenge to come out with a conclusion and a plan for execution. There needs to be a clear chain of command. You've got to have defined roles. And you really need to create a group consciousness.
It starts out with just the core of players who are the principal players for that particular piece, which is different for every piece. And once that gets developed within the chamber music group, the small group, it's then transferred to the large group. And that's one of the most difficult moments, is to take the small group's concepts and see how it's going to work with the bigger group.
And the group as a whole may sometimes reject some of their ideas, argue, question, deepen, and so every member in the rehearsal process and on stage absolutely has a say.
I like to tell the story of when I first played with Orpheus, the very first time. I was very young, and I'm standing in the doorway very shyly because, as I say, I didn't know anybody, and I see people are laughing, they're telling jokes to each other, people are playing licks for each other, playing things on the violin, just chaos everywhere. And I found that absolutely amazing, that we can start from nothing and end up with something that people really want to hear and that we all enjoy so much.
And I'll let their credit roll just so that they didn't ask permission, but at least they get the website out of it. Well, there's a lot in there that I thought was valuable as an illustration to what the church should look like. So I bear with me as I go through a little bit of each of those clips and just pick out some highlights, what I think are some lessons to learn. So if you didn't catch it all, you're going to get some of it again. Sorry about that. But I really thought this was valuable. So here's the first segment of this, and just listen to what they're talking about.
Take over the role of the conductor.
Each one of us is as responsible as a conductor for having an interpretation, knowing the score, and being able to discuss those ideas with your colleagues. That's something that's very unusual in an orchestra setting.
One lesson that I learned from that is that each member of the orchestra is a valued member. There's not one that's more valuable than another, but sometimes one's given the role of leading the orchestra and others are helpful. So individuals are of equal value, even though they have different roles. And it's not anything to do with their worth as individual members of the orchestra. And I think that's an important lesson for us in the church, that we're all of equal importance to Christ, and we all have a role to play. Sometimes that role is leadership, and sometimes its role is servanthood. So that each person is responsible, too, for knowing the piece and for understanding what's going on. We all have a responsibility. We don't always have the leadership, but we always have the responsibility to be contributing to the whole. And it's what's best for the whole group. It's not what's best for the individual. No stars are shining here in the orchestra. It's the group that's going to sound good at the end. Let's listen to the next clip, and we'll highlight that a little bit more.
While it's very exciting, it's also a real challenge to come out with a conclusion and a plan for execution. There needs to be a clear chain of command. You've got to have defined roles. And you really need to create a group consciousness.
Thumbs up to that. Eh? This defined roles, it's what we were just saying, it's not focused on the individual, but there are roles that are assigned. There's a clear chain of command, he said. It's not that they're all submitting to one another all the time, because there's an actual definition of an organizational pattern. It's a dynamic organizational pattern, though, in that it's changeable. It changes with the different pieces that they're playing. So there is an organizational structure. There is a hierarchy, if you want to say it, but it changes as the roles are given out and as the situation calls for. The focus is on the group, and it's what's best for the group. So how does it all work? This is the next clip, and a longer clip here, but the idea that the leaders have to somehow transmit to those under them what they're trying to get at. And how do they do that? And how do they show that? And how does that work? Let's listen again.
It starts out with just the core of players who are the principal players for that particular piece, which is different for every piece. And once that gets developed within the chamber music group, the small group, it's then transferred to the large group. And that's one of the most difficult moments, is to take the small group's concepts and see how it's going to work with the bigger group.
Group as a whole may sometimes reject some of their ideas, argue, question, deepen, and so every member in the rehearsal process and on stage absolutely has a say.
Some really interesting stuff is said in that clip. So this is some of the hardest stuff, was when we're trying to get our ideas to the bigger group. If I could use the pun intended, the devil is in the details. Often when we're trying to lead and we're trying to show that way, we often either get it wrong on being too authoritative, or when we're trying to be in the submission, we argue too much. And that communication of ideas, the transmission of what we're trying to do to where we're trying to get, is the difficult part. And that's where we can often get slip up, or we can often fall down. And there's a lot to be learned about that process, which is interactive, where one transmits the idea and then receives input back in a way that what they, one word they used was deepens. And I like that word. It just deepens the process. As we receive input back, we get better ideas. And so the group, which is submissive, is responsible for deepening the ideas. And it works really well. Last clip. Alright, I just was wandering on about that one. It's an interactive process, that listening to each other. Last clip, this one.
I like to tell the story of when I first played with Orpheus. The very first time, I was very young, and I'm standing in the doorway very shyly because, as I say, I didn't know anybody. And I see people are laughing, they're telling jokes to each other, people are playing licks for each other, playing things on the violin. Just chaos everywhere. And I found that absolutely amazing that we can start from nothing and end up with something that people really want to hear and that we all enjoy so much.
Harmony from chaos. Oneness. And that's where we're trying to end up. Is when all these different ideas and thoughts are put together in the right way, in the right order, people want to hear it. People want to listen to it, and it's enjoyable. And I thought that was such a great testimony and an idea of what the church should be like. People should want to hear us. People should want to enjoy it. And we should be a vibrancy to the community as we harmonize together by submitting to one another. So that's the all on verse 21. And we're just about done. But you... we must go on for a few more minutes, because there's a whole lot more to be said here. So, marriage is the first piece of music that Paul's going to talk about, really. It's the first piece. And so we're going to appoint the principal players and the those in this, submissive roles or the other roles. And in this case, it's a duet. There's just two players. There's the husband and the wife. Remember, what we said about each individual in the group is of equal value and importance. There's no inferiority implied in this submission. It's everybody has a part. But it's just that the husband's been assigned the principal role in this piece, and the wife is the contributor. Marriage is an analogy, at least, and maybe a metaphor would be a better word, of what Christ is to the church. And here's a little diagram that helps maybe understand that. You can see that Christ is the head of the church. The church submits to Christ, and Christ loves the church. And in the same words, Paul's very explicit, as we read, that the husband is the head of the wife. The wife is to submit to the husband, and the husband is to love the wife as Christ loves the church. So that those two could almost be overlapped completely, and the distinction I said becomes very blurry as to which one's the picture of the reality and which one's the reality of, and which one's really the main. But Paul says he's talking about Christ and the church here, but he's using the husband and the wife as the illustration. Notice that in this way I've diagrammed it, it sort of becomes a circle that has no end. As the church submits to Christ, and as he loves the church, we reinforce those circles, but the more we submit to him, the more we demonstrate our love for him, the more we see his love for us. And as that love, as we become more aware of that, we want to submit even more to Christ. And on it goes. As the husband should love his wife as his own body, if the wife sees that kind of love, she's going to want to follow his lead, and she'll respect him. And then he will love her even more. And then she'll respect him even more. And then she'll love her even more. And then she'll respect him even more. And you can see that there's just an endless amount of encouragement from these diagrams. I just wanted to mention that both roles involve sacrifice. To submit is really to love. As we submit to Christ, we obey him. It's willingly giving up control of what we value to someone else. I becomes less and they become more. It's not a forced subjugation, but it's voluntary. It's the same attitude as Christ had, we read in the first service in Philippians 2, where he willingly subjected himself to the Father and humbled himself, even obedience to the point of death. And that demonstrated his great love for the Father. So to submit is to love. But to love is to sacrifice. To love is to give of oneself, to be self-sacrificial. It's for the best interest of the others, as Christ gave himself for the church to what? To make her holy, to make her perfect, to make her radiant, so that he could present himself a radiant, perfect, holy bride. The husband has that responsibility as well, to give of himself for the best interest of his wife, to make her perfect, to make her holy, to make her radiant, and to bring her into a completion. As he cares for himself, so he should care for his wife. It's a self-sacrificial type of love. To feed means to nurture. To care means to cherish with tenderness. These are the roles that a husband has in his part in this duet. It's interactive, as we saw in the orchestra illustration. There's a communication that has to go on between partners in the marriage. The husband has to speak, tell her of his love, demonstrate his love, and explain his decisions and his thoughts. Then he has a great responsibility to listen, to hear her response, to get her input, to listen to her concerns and her fears, to listen to her suggestions as she deepens the ideas. The wife has a responsibility to speak as well, to tell him of your love, to show them respect, and to give him the thoughts that she has. And then she has a responsibility to listen, to hear his ideas, and to follow his leadership. So there's an interaction going on. Communication is an extremely important part in this submission to one another. Marriage is unifying. As Paul says, this is a profound mystery. The two shall become one flesh. It's unifying. One plus one equals one in this case. Submitting to one another then illustrates the role of Christ and his people. If we do that well, we will attract an audience. People will want to hear it. People will want to hear what we have to say. People will be attracted to what happens here. And we will enjoy it as well. We will enjoy it as a group together. And it encourages this unity, this submission to one another is encouraging the unity, whether it's in marriage, or we're going to hear next week in family and workplace, or in church meetings, or in ministries, and social events, or in our day-to-day activities in the community. Submitting to one another is key to encouraging the unity of the body of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love for us that you've demonstrated through your Son. And we do pray that we might reflect that in our dealings with one another and each other as we submit and lead in our various roles. And we pray that you would give us the strength through your Holy Spirit to do that well. We pray that through that we might be one as you want us to be one, that through our oneness the world may see that there is a Savior who can change us. We thank you for him, and in his name we pray. Amen.